This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
You didn't recognize me, did you? I snuck up on you. You know, I was driving home from Boise yesterday, and I thought, it's time to get rid of the hair. I'm sick of waking up in the morning and having hair in my mouth. And that's just not something I'm used to. I know you women, you get it, you know, but I just don't think I was called to that life, you know. And then on my drive home, I was like, I'm going to cut my hair when I get back. So then I started calling people that could maybe come cut my hair last night. And Camille Schmidt was just a trooper, showed up at my house at 8 o'clock last night to shave my head. And then I realized something after I shaved my head. I figured it's March 1st, it's this new beginning, it's a spring, right? And then I shaved my head, and then I realized, like, if you're new to this area, there's a thing called third winter that comes. So there's a very good chance that March is just gonna, we're gonna get drilled with snow. And I'm gonna regret getting rid of that warm barrier that I had on my head at one point. But welcome you guys to Anthem. My name's Chris. I'm a pastor here, one of the pastors here. I want to start out by just prefacing the service with this. This is a family environment, right? I don't just mean you're safe to bring your families here, but we look at the church as family. We refer to the church as family. And so likewise, there are probably some Sundays where we we'll have more familial conversations, and this morning is one of those. And so I'm going to make you all real uncomfortable. If you're in the bleachers, there's lots of empty chairs. And I'm going to ask you guys to come down off the bleachers and come sit here as a family. And I'm not lying. I really would like you to come down here and do that. Sorry for making you feel uncomfortable. I want to take the opportunity to address us as family this morning. So if you, squeeze in, make some room. The front row is always open, which I love, you know. People are used to, like, more charismatic churches where those are the people that get called out every Sunday. That's not going to happen today, I promise. Just come sit here. I'm nice. There's lots of room. Well, thank you, Lord. All right. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in this morning. Jesus, we are grateful for your presence. God, that we do not live in this world alone. Lord, we do not navigate this season or this life solo. And Lord, we are a people of your presence. We are a people that are not led by our own initiatives and our own ways, but who humbly submit our hearts and our ways to you and ask that we could grab your hand and be led through the times of ups and downs, Lord, and times of uncertainty. I pray, Jesus, that your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, we want this morning to be attuned to your heart and your ways. And so we love you, and I thank you so much for this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for doing that. Anybody feel uncomfortable? It's all good. Something I realized this week is that, and maybe some of you have already realized this, maybe not, being a pastor these days is no joke. And it sometimes feels like we're thrown into circumstances that we didn't foresee. We're thrown into things that, I don't want to have to navigate. We're living in such a polarizing time in history. And that means that there's often differing perspectives sitting in our midst every single week. And I want to take this morning an opportunity to address some things that have come up based on last week's sermon. And to be honest, again, this week has been just a bit of a whirlwind for me. But what I know is that there's a diversity of thought that exists in this room when it comes to theological perspectives. And actually, it's something that I deeply value about this church. It's something that I hope that we hold on to. Dan's sermon last week resonated differently with different people. And I recognize that people had varied responses to this. Some of you, broadly speaking, some of you loved what Dan had to say and resonated deeply with Dan's perspective. Some of you in this room don't really care. And when I say that, I don't mean like you're just ignorant, but it's just not something that you have spent a lot of time studying or something that you've dove into. Some of you in this room were caught off guard, disagreed with what Dan said. And as a pastor, moments like these for me can be really difficult to navigate because we live in this time when theological and cultural differences are literally just ripping the church to shreds. And I hate it. But if you know anything about my heart, you know that I'm passionate about one thing, and that's unity. It's bringing the church together. And one of Anthem's core values has always been to cultivate a church that embraces meaningful dialogue rather than division. And many of us have experienced church environments where unity was equated with uniformity, and where everyone was expected to think the same, to speak the same, to act the same. And while that can make for a much easier way to do church, I don't really believe that that's the best way to do church. I believe God calls us to something much more rich. I believe that God calls us to something much more, much deeper, something much more reflective of his kingdom. And the enemy has long used theological disagreements, especially on secondary issues, to destroy his church. And that's not what we want here. So I want to reiterate some important cultural values at Anthem this morning and also acknowledge where I feel maybe I missed an opportunity in the last week and just submit that to you guys. But the first one is this, is I want to talk about our approach to teaching at Anthem. At Anthem, are you guys okay? It doesn't feel too heavy, okay. At Anthem, we have the sermon team process in place, if you didn't know that. For those of us that preach regularly, we meet once a week, and we talk about the sermon that is 2 weeks out. We talk about the sermon that's coming up that week. We process the sermon from the week before. It's this really amazing process to actually do theology with a group of people that love God's word and that can help us sort of parse the scriptures. And it's been amazing. Like, I love that. It helps us to vet theological perspectives, to collaborate on our sermon development with other people, and to ensure that we're considering a wide range of viewpoints on scripture in our church. And so this process allows us to be mindful of how different passages have been interpreted by faithful Jesus followers for centuries. For example, with regards to last week's passage in Mark 13, oftentimes, it's been viewed in several ways throughout church history. It's a very divisive text, actually. Some take this preterist view, meaning past view, that believing that the events described in Mark 13 had already happened, actually within 40 years of Jesus making these statements, that while he's having this conversation with his followers in Mark 13. So 40 years after, the temple's destroyed, and they believed in real time this happened. Others take a more futurist perspective, and they see these events as referring to Christ's second coming. And then some believe that it's a little bit of both, that it's both something that's happening in real time, that there's also this foreshadowing that's occurring, and then it's actually pointing to something else. And these are really amazing conversations to have in community. I mean, honestly, when we talk about doing life together, doing church together, these are the things that around dinner tables in our community groups are amazing opportunities to process these amazing theological, and there's so much to them. Like, I could spend a year teaching through Mark 13, like on different words that are used in Mark 13. And like, it is such a rich and deep passage. And so we want to provide a venue here where we actually have opportunities, like in relationship with one another, to process some of our theological perspectives. But these conversations that happen around community and with amongst us one another. These normally are around open-handed issues, meaning that these should never be a source of division amongst us, that neither side is debating the deity of Jesus, neither side is debating whether or not Jesus will return for his church one day, because he will. We're unified on the right elements. We're unified on the core pieces. But normally we would have discussed this passage, you know, last week. Dan's an amazing teacher. And in our sermon group, we would have processed this, but Dan was super sick last week. We didn't get to have the discussion. And it was a miss on my part that I didn't necessarily take responsibility for that. And I'm not saying that, like, Dan was just so far out of left field, but oftentimes in sermon group, what happens is we sit and we say, how are the young and the old going to receive this? How are people from differing theological perspectives going to receive what we're talking about? And we process this with them because that's part of loving his church well. I mean, to be honest with you guys, I get up here on a Sunday, and this is just to be very honest, I know which marriages in this room are on the rocks. I know who's struggling with what. For the most part, I know some of the deeper things that are going on in your lives. Now, when I come up here on a Sunday, I don't take that for granted. I'm literally reading through texts and I'm praying for you guys. I'm thinking about some of you in my minds before I even get up there. Not because I'm going to be like, I know that dude's messing around with that, and I'm going to slam him Sunday morning. But because part of pastoring is just knowing the people. I mean, like, communication, as we know it in the church, is a very odd thing because it's 50% what you say and how you say it. It's 50% knowing the people that you're communicating to and having their trust as they receive what it is you're saying. It's a delicate thing. It's really hard to navigate those pieces. But at sermon group, we often take the time to discuss different theological perspectives and how they fall on different people. And we do our best as a sermon group to speak to various people from different backgrounds in the room. And I liken it to this, like oftentimes, again, when I'm preparing to preach, like I'm keeping you in mind. And so when we sit as a sermon group, it's not like I'm saying, hey, you know, so-and-so's got this going on. Why don't you hit him with the left hook? But what we are saying is we know that there's some of these things happening in our church. We know that there's some people that are going to receive this way. And so how do we deliver this in a way that packs a punch and it can be truth-filled, but it also has a line of trust and an ability to communicate with compassion? Like, we always talk about harnessing this tension between compassion and conviction, to be a people of the truth that plant the flag, but to be a people that are also compassionate enough to not allow our conviction to keep us from loving God's people, or vice versa, to be so fixated on compassion that we can't plant the flag on anything. I mean, that's just kind of weak theology. But not everybody that teaches on the stage will necessarily know all of you like I know some of you, and I'll lean on them. Because some of them know you better than I do. And I'll lean on them in sermon group to help discover some of those pieces. Who are we talking to? How do we challenge them? And we as teachers, we want you to get it. I mean, our heart is that you understand it, that you are a people that live this out. And so last week, Dan shared his personal interpretation of Mark 13. And while Dan did acknowledge, he said numerous times that it was his opinion, I also recognize the fact that not everybody received it that way. And I want to be really clear about something, that Anthem does not take official positions on open-handed theological issues. That's been part of our DNA from day one. We will not land the plane on open-handed issues. So to clarify, what are open-handed issues? Some of you might ask. Open-handed issues are secondary theological topics where Jesus followers can have different perspectives while still being faithful to his scriptures. Closed-handed issues are the core doctrines that are essential to our Christian faith. So things like the divinity of Christ, things like salvation through Jesus, the authority of scripture. Closed-handed issues are those that are considered non-negotiable, right? They're core beliefs that have to be agreed upon in order for you to even be a follower of Jesus. You have to rally around those things. So we have both those issues now. There's close-handed that we as a church, you can go to our website, there's some core beliefs on there. Those are the close-handed things that we believe. There's many open-handed things that we can discuss, that we can converse over, that we can even share opinions on, and that's fine. But they're not things that we're actually landing the plane on or preaching as though they're truth. One example of an open-handed issue is eschatology. So, which is our understanding of the end times, is what this word means. Eschatology is this combination of these two Greek words. One, eschatos, and then the other one, logos, which means last words, meaning it's the doctrine of the last things, the end of days. And so Dan, for instance, holds a pre-tribulation rapture view, which is part of a bigger perspective that they call dispensational premillennialism. Can everybody say that? Dispensational premillennialism. Use that in a sentence this week and put it on a t-shirt and confuse all your friends. What I want to explain this morning, though, is there's several views. There are other perspectives. There's historical premillennialism. There's amillennialism. There's postmillennialism. Like, these are just to name a few that are held by faithful Jesus followers who love God's word and want to adhere to it. None of these perspectives are essential to the gospel, which is why Anthem does not teach one definitive view on these particular topics. Since Anthem began, we have been committed to creating a culture where people can approach open-handed theological issues with humility, with curiosity, and with this willingness to engage multiple perspectives. And I want to make that clear. As elders and as teachers at Anthem, we take seriously the responsibility of presenting well-rounded teachings the best we can. That means we engage in difficult conversations in ways that strengthen and not fracture this community of faith. John Stott once said, "We should not ask what is wrong with the world, for that diagnosis has already been given. Rather, we should ask, what has happened to the salt and light?" And as a church, we want to be salt and light. I mean, that is the hope, the core of who we want to be. And so that means we engage in difficult conversations in ways that strengthen us and do not fracture us, that bring us together and begin to strengthen this community. And so with that, I do want to say I'm sorry for those of you that received last week's message in a way that was hurtful to you, that was painful, or thought that Anthem was diverting from a core cultural element that is really important to us. Again, that was, you know, Dan's perspective. And I believe that there's some pieces of those cultural pieces that we missed last week. But I want to say this. I look at the church as one big building, let's just say, with lots of different rooms. There are many churches in this area that land the plane on different issues. And everybody has the freedom to go find the place that resonates most with them. Historically, Anthem has been more of a place that's like, we're not going to land the plane on the secondary issues. We really want to unite people just around Jesus. We want to engage people and help develop their love and their passion for God's word. And for actually walking that out. We want that to be core to who we are. That means fun conversations, guys. This doesn't have to be heavy in the room. I actually love sitting around and talking about this stuff. Man, I had a 6-hour drive back from Boise yesterday, and all I did was listen to different commentaries on Mark 13, different perspectives, for 6 hours straight. And I like that. That's actually really fun for me. Like, wow, I'm learning something that I did not know and trying to understand different perspectives on this. But I know some of you did not agree with what was said, and some, again, some weren't affected, some agreed. All in all, I just want you to know we take it seriously and moving forward. I just want to reaffirm as a church our commitment to handling these topics with greater care. And so I want to also be clear about this. This is not about throwing Dan under the bus. I love Dan. For the record, I love him a lot, And I'd never throw him under anything unless it was like a party bus full of tacos. You know, I might throw Dan under that. But Dan is a great friend. And that's why this week has been so painful wrestling through this and hearing how this fell on different ears and taking responsibility for this. But Dan and I's friendship is built on a mutual respect for one another. And even when we don't always see eye to eye on secondary theological issues, we challenge each other. We've spent a lot of time praying together. And what I love most about our friendship is that we sharpen one another and we both desire to honor Jesus and his word. Like, that is just core to our hearts. And this kind of relationship is super rare. And when you find it, you hold on to it. And so that's very, very important to me. That man and his wife have been a faithful part of this church body, and they love Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I love him dearly. And so this isn't me standing up here and just saying, like, right off everything Dan said. It's saying, I think there were some cultural misses, and we can own those things. I can also define for you what I mean by that and what this culture anthem that we're trying to create is. And some of you may sit there and say, I need you guys to land the plane more on some of this stuff. And I would say, that's just not who we feel like Jesus is calling us to be in Coeur d'Alene. But there's lots of churches that will land the plane on some of these issues. And very graciously, like, you can go find those churches. But I think there's something about us choosing to exist amongst one another and not being divided by those things, because Jesus said they will know you by your love for one another, right? Jesus said that, right? Pretty sure he said that. Pretty sure that was the case. Jesus said that. And what I think the most beautiful picture of God's kingdom in heaven is on this earth is when Christians choose to love and be in relationship with one another, even though they don't disagree on all of the little jots and tittles of things. There's something about that, because the world we live in would look in on that and say, it doesn't make sense to me that they love each other because they have every reason to be divided. What is it that brings them together? And so moving forward, three things that I want to continue to do. One is be more intentional in how we approach open-handed issues. I want to ensure that diverse perspectives are considered in our teaching on Sunday mornings. Two, foster a culture of theological integrity, where we encourage one another to study the word, to study scriptures, to ask questions, and to develop well-informed convictions. And then three, that we create a space where difficult conversations can happen with grace, where disagreement doesn't always lead to division, and where we remain united around what truly matters, the gospel and Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, my deepest desire is that Anthem would be a people who love to study God's word, who love to wrestle with it, who love to figure out how to apply it, and who love to discuss it with joy, not in heated debates ready to punch somebody's face, but in joy. That we would be known for our passion for Jesus, for our pursuit of his presence, for our ability to hold theological differences in love. And I'm very grateful for each of you and your differing backgrounds and what you bring to this church body. People have asked me over the years how in the heck we've pulled people together in this congregation that have such differing theological perspectives on things, and that's a really good question. And the more I've thought about it, this is kind of where I've landed, that it's actually pretty easy. We highlight the things that matter. We hold Jesus up and we rally people to him. We don't hold up positions and rally people to positions. We hold people up to Jesus. We draw them to him. And so I want us to continue to lean into what God is doing among us. Some of you may have different reactions to what I'm saying. I'm going to ask you this morning if you would be willing to take a deep breath and ask for Jesus' peace. To really sift through some of these things and not leave feeling like, well, I have my perspective and it's right. But understand there's many that do not have the perspective that you have that equally think they're right. And it's not about trying to find out whether we are right. It's about latching on to the things that matter. And so I'd like to look at Mark 13 again this week, not to rehash it, But I want you to read it. I want you to process it. And I want it to be a text that prompts us to study, a text that prompts us to ask questions, to dialogue with one another, and to seek to develop an understanding about what it says. So there are people that have taught this passage from so many different perspectives over the decades, but I want us to look at the elements of this passage that we can actually rally around, that we can unify around, because I want us to see that we can be unified around this text despite our differing theological views that exist in this room. And I want us this morning to be challenged with how we're actually being moved to action through a passage that I think Jesus meant for you to be moved to action through, meant to move his disciples to action through. And so some of this might be reiterations of last week, but I don't ever want to get so tripped up on a passage that we can't extract what it is that Jesus is communicating through it. And so this isn't an effort, again, to reteach the passage or teach my perspective, but this morning I just want to communicate what it is that we can be certain about in this text. And I have a short time to do this, but this passage is, it's so amazing. It's so amazing. So I don't want you to miss the highlight reel. Turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Are you guys okay? I don't want it to feel heavy, man. Okay, I'm good. I'll be better when this is done. No. To reiterate, Mark 13 is one of these passages that makes us stop and really wrestle with Jesus and what he's actually saying. It's so hard to decipher. It's not a straightforward timeline of future events, but it's sort of this crazy mix of an immediate history and a future reality that is to come. And so some of what Jesus predicts happened in the first century. But his words also echo forward, like they point to things that are still yet to come. And that means we need to approach this passage with both a historical lens of sorts and a forward-looking faith. So what future is Jesus talking about in this passage? A lot of people assume Jesus is talking about the end of the world here. But in verse 30 and 31, he makes it really clear that much of what he describes will happen in the disciples' lifetime. That means he's primarily talking about the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, this massive, traumatic event in Jewish history when the Romans stormed Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground. Like, that actually happened. And here's the thing, is that biblical prophecy often works in different layers. So just like the fall of Jerusalem was a real historical moment, it also could be a foreshadowing of the final judgment at the end of history. And this is why Mark 13 matters so much, because it's both a warning about what has happened, and it's a picture of what may happen. And Jesus is teaching us that history actually moves in patterns. Like, there are moments of upheaval and judgment in the past that point us to this ultimate fulfillment, his return. Now, this is one of the things that we have to be rallied around if we're going to be followers of Jesus. Will Jesus return for his church? Yes. Yes, Jesus is coming back for his church. But the fall of Jerusalem wasn't the end of the story. And neither is whatever chaos that you're facing today in your life. The ultimate fulfillment of this passage is still coming when Jesus returns to fully establish his kingdom. And so whether we read this passage as mostly fulfilled, like as a preterist would view it, or still awaiting fulfillment, as a futurist might look at it, the takeaway is the same. Jesus is trustworthy, and we need to stay ready. We have to be ready. His words show us two key things. Jesus keeps his promises. Like, if his words here that we're about to read about AD 70 came true, then his words about the future will actually come true as well. So we can see in this text alone that Jesus is faithful, that he will follow through. He will act on his word. He's good for it. The second thing is that we aren't called to be a people who speculate. We're called to live faithfully. We're called to be a people that stay awake. Jesus gives us three really clear instructions in this chapter that apply to us no matter which layer of prophecy you lean into. First one is this. Read with me Mark chapter 13, let's start in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 13. You guys good? Okay. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Dan did an amazing job laying this out for us last week and having the photos to follow. But those stones, if you've ever been in Israel, if you've ever seen the stones that make up the foundation for the temple, these things weigh about 570 tons per block. These are no small feats. Like, how in the world those got into place is absolutely insane. And he's saying, "Do you see these amazing buildings, these amazing feats of architecture? They're all coming down. It all will be destroyed." Verse 3, he says, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?'" Dan also painted this picture for us of Jesus sitting with the disciples on the Mount of Olives and looking across to the temple and seeing what it is they're seeing and having this conversation with them. It's interesting when you think about the disciples that Jesus brought together, because they were a diverse crew. People from differing theological backgrounds, political backgrounds, people that were, you know, tax collectors, people that were fishermen, like socioeconomic background. Like, it was a diverse group. Like, I think Jesus was so rad in bringing a group of people together that did not make sense for them to have unity with one another. And he painted a picture for us that is so important for us to pick up on, that it can happen. It can happen. If he's the one that we're rallying around, he can bring people from all different perspectives together on him. So he's sitting there with some of his disciples, and they're looking across at the Temple Mount. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." This actually happened. These disciples will actually see this to pass in their lifetime. Like, they will watch friends of theirs be beaten, like persecuted for the gospel of Jesus. They will see these things happen. And he says, "But be on your guard. These things will happen. And the gospel," verse 10, "must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Put the exclamation point on that last piece. It's about the one who endures. And so Jesus warns about these false teachers, about wars, about disasters, things that make people panic and assume that the end is near. But he says, "Don't be alarmed. This is just the beginning." So from a preterist view, for the disciples, this was a heads up that persecution was coming for them. That they would be arrested, that they would be beaten, that they would even be betrayed by their own families, that they might be tempted to think, like, where in the world is God in the midst of all this? But Jesus tells them, this is how the gospel spreads, whether you like it or not. Like, the book of Acts shows this playing out exactly as Jesus said. But these warnings that he's given still hold weight today. The reality is, chaos and deception and persecution aren't just things of the past, they're things that are actually present that we are watching play out today. They're part of the world that we live in now. And they will likely increase before Jesus returns. And so when life gets hard for you and I, we want to retreat. And what does Jesus say? Stay faithful. Don't pull yourself out. Don't remove yourself from it. Stay faithful, because this is when your witness matters the most, is right now. I mean, forefathers of our faith prayed to see the days that you guys are walking in. Do you get that? Like, they prayed for these opportunities that we get. But the early church endured persecution, and they just kept going. We are called to do the same, knowing that trials don't mean that God is absent from us, but they actually mean that God is at work amongst us, which is such a dichotomy to think about, right? Second thing is this. Turn with me to verse 14 through 23. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. So Jesus talks about this abomination of desolation, a phrase from the book of Daniel that describes this great act of blasphemy in the temple. And so the preterist view says that this was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans actually stormed the temple. They set it on fire. They destroyed the sacrificial system forever, like it was done. And Christians who listened to Jesus' warning fled to the city and they were saved. And the destruction of the temple was God's judgment on a system that rejected Jesus and clung to religious rituals instead of to true faith. The futurist view in this is that many believe that this prophecy has a second fulfillment that's still to come. That just as the Romans demolished and desecrated the temple in AD 70, that there would be another future event where a new desecration occurs, like possibly connected to an Antichrist figure, but who knows? But before Jesus returns, this would happen. And so for you and I, regardless of the timing, the message is the same. When the world is falling apart, trust that God is still in control, right? That the temple's destruction reminds us that nothing on earth, not even the most massive structures built so soundly, are permanent. That our hope cannot be in systems, they cannot be in buildings, and our hope cannot be in nations. It has to be in Jesus. Amen? Third thing, look at verses 24 through 37. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as this branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. An interesting statement. But only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves his home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So Jesus gives multiple warnings in Mark 13, all with this clear thing, stay awake. Anybody hear that this morning? Stay awake. Stay awake. He says that there will be false teachers claiming to speak for Jesus. But we have to stay anchored in what he actually says. And he says this in verse 5, do not be led astray. Here's the warning. Do not be led astray. Second warning, verse 7, do not be alarmed. That there's chaos. The chaos in the world isn't a sign that God has lost control. It's a reminder for us to trust him more. Verse 11, do not be anxious. That when persecution comes, don't worry about what to say. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. Verse 21, do not believe it. If someone claims that they know the exact moment Jesus will return, they're lying. Do not believe them. Nobody knows. Verse 33, do not think you know when it's coming. Like, our job is not to figure out the timeline. Our job is to be a faithful people, to stay awake. Like, this phrase, stay awake, is not just like trying to keep your eyes open. It's like vigilant. Be alert. Be on guard. Be ready. And too often, I think that we want this countdown clock for when we need to get serious about Jesus. Like, we want to know exactly how much time we have to live for ourselves before we actually have to commit to him. And too often, I think the American church has used passages like this to scare people into making a decision for Jesus. I really dislike that motive, honestly. And I want to challenge you with this morning. If fear is what drives you to follow Jesus, then I think you've missed it. Fear is not what drives us to Jesus. It'd be like me waiting until my wife had cancer and was dying before I decided to serve her and love her the way I was supposed to from the beginning. Just wait for her to get sick. When she's sick, I'm going to up the ante. I'm going to do all the things that I should have done before. That's a horrible way to live this life for Jesus. Some of you are sitting around. You're just waiting. I'm just going to wait. When I know that the time is getting closer, then I'll start to get ramped up and I'll get serious about it. But you aren't promised tomorrow, and you don't know the time or the hour or the day, even the season when he's coming. And so why aren't you ready now? If you know it's true, why aren't you ready now? Or do we want to be a people who are fully awake, fully engaged, and actually living out the gospel every single day? I'll challenge you this morning. I don't think we need a timeline. I think we need a deeper love for Jesus. If his splendor and his majesty aren't enough to draw us to him, then we've completely missed the point, because that should be enough. And so I hope for us as a church that we are a people that is awake. Let's be a church that isn't waiting for the end, but actively living for Jesus now, like loving our neighbors now, serving our city now, practicing the gospel in our daily lives now. And I will end on this. I hope we see a very unified church in my lifetime. I mean, it's interesting to go to like 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. If you guys want to roll there, you can. Paul paints this amazing picture for us. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, you might be like, what the heck's that judgment that he's talking about? Well, that word actually means purpose. That you would be united in the same mind and that you would be united in the same purpose. He goes on to say, for it's been reported to me by Chloe's people, there's quarreling among you, brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you are baptized in my name. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What does Paul mean? Don't follow people. Don't follow their perspectives. Follow Jesus. None of those people died for you. Jesus died for you. You're not baptized into their way. I mean, how many of you grew up in a church that you were baptized into the church? Wow, okay. That actually happens, just so you know. You don't have to get baptized every time you go to a different church. You aren't baptized into my way. You're baptized into the way of Jesus. And it's interesting that he ends with this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. Why would Paul say that? Because it's so easy to follow people who say nice things in a way that we get it and understand it. The way of Jesus, honestly, if you read through the gospels, to me feels more like Jesus left people in tension and with questions than he did answering all their questions for them. And there's something super sweet about that, that he leaves us in a place of saying, I want you to ponder this for yourself. I actually want you to do some wrestling inside, because what I care most about is that your heart is in this, that you aren't latching onto this because somebody convinced you. You aren't latching onto this because it feels good and it feels right. You're latching onto this because you're convinced of who I am, and you're going to give your life in all abandon to me. I'm going to ask Alec to come up here, and this is kind of how we're going to end this morning. Alec's going to do a song for us just on his own. We're going to spend some time in worship. And then I'm going to come up and I'm going to lead us in a time of communion. And while Alec is leading us in the song, this is what I'm going to ask you, is how unified do you feel? What are you willing to lay down in your life and in your agenda in order to be unified with the body of Christ, to realize that it's not about you and your way? It's about him and his. And there are so many things fracturing the church in this day and age. Man, my prayer is that we would not stand for it. Part of staying awake is not playing those games. We won't play those games. We'll be devoted to the right things for the right reasons. Would you stand with me? I want to tell you how sweet it was to listen to you guys worship this morning, because there's something powerful about his church proclaiming truths about Jesus to him. And as we close this time this morning, this really is about giving him the honor due his name. That harmony of all of you singing unto him the things that we know that are true about him is something sweet that we only get glimpses of here on earth, but one day we will literally live in heaven for eternity. So let's sing for a moment, and then I'll come up here and lead us in a time of communion.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda.